Good morning to those that are joining us on Facebook. It's good to have you with us. Do you know, from time to time, I get asked, so what do Christians believe? What exactly do you believe? And while what we believe matters enormously, this isn't what identifies, what defines us. Christians are not, first and foremost, defined by what facts they believe. I can believe facts about a great many things, but those facts don't define me. Being a Christian, being one who is in Christ Jesus, isn't primarily about the truths that we subscribe to, but it's about who we believe in and who we know, and most significantly, who we are known by. This is about knowing and being known by God Himself, which sounds insane, and yet it is gloriously true. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To be united to Christ is to be in a relationship with the one who holds every subatomic particle in the universe together by the word of His power. It is totally true to say that what we believe about Jesus matters enormously, but it's not a cold belief system of check boxes and giving assent to the right things. Now, just to clarify, you know full well that I am not saying the truth doesn't matter. You know me well enough to know that I am standing square on this. But this truth, the truth in here, is alive. It's real and it's living. And there's a massive difference between believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus, because believing in Him has a relational quality to it. That means that we follow Him, we trust Him, we give Him our allegiance. This is a relationship. But the most incredible thing about this is that it's not a relationship of equals. And we don't have anything in our experience that quite matches up when it comes to trying to explain just how extraordinary this relationship is. The God of the universe, the God of the ages, the eternal God, is totally outside of our realm of experience. It's like an ant trying to explain how the economy works. I mean, I can't explain how the economy works. Does that make me an ant? And so unless He reveals Himself to us, unless He shows us what He's like in terms that we can understand, we'll never know Him. And yet, that is exactly what He does. Our God wants the people that He created in His image to know Him, to encounter Him. And that encounter with Him is totally transformative. I want us to be dazzled again by the reality that the God of the universe has set His sights on you. And He wants you to live in the good of it every day on this earth and for all of eternity. And so this morning, we're gonna anchor ourselves in the first half of Ephesians, mainly verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, as we remind ourselves, who is this God that encounters us? How are we transformed by this encounter? And then how do we continue to walk in this encounter? So, if you've got your Bibles, get the first half of Ephesians open, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first of all then, who is this God that encounters us? Now, I realize that I'm setting an impossible task here, an impossible target, that in the space of the next 5 minutes, we will be able to fully plumb the depths of the detail of the awesomeness, of the wonder, of all that is contained in the God of the universe, this God who is encountering us. We can't possibly get close to that. And so we're just going to pick out some things that God repeatedly reveals about himself. And you know, it'll be a great thing if we're left wanting more. That's the whole point of this morning. So right from the first pages of the Bible, the opening moments of history, as he hovers over the chaos, we see a God of unlimited creativity and beauty and power and order, a God who speaks and things happen, who speaks light, and then he puts shape and order on that light, who separates the land, the air, and the water, and then he speaks creatures into existence to populate the land and the air and the water. Beautiful, wonderful, colorful diversity of creatures and plants and landscapes. Then he speaks these special creations, these humans into existence, these creatures that are made in his image, that have his ruach, his spirit, his breath of life inside them, creatures that are made to participate with him in making the world a beautiful place of flourishing. And he made them to walk and to work with him. They were created for witness. They were created for an encounter with him. But the first three verses that we read from Ephesians 2 explain why we're not living in that utopia, a truth that we've seen rammed home again really, really hard this week. Humanity has chosen self-rule instead of trusting the only one who is actually equipped to rule. And the result is this living death, this trashing each other, and trashing the world that God had created for flourishing. But even in that moment, we see what this God is like. He promises that he'll rescue them from this mess of their own making. He will, in his kindness, cover their shame, clean them up, and bring them home. I love the way that verse 4 turns the situation on its head. The end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, heirs of an evil empire, deserving only punishment for insurrection and sedition and treason. But God, being rich in mercy, the whole situation turns on this, that this God is literally rolling in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Throughout the Bible, we see this. In the garden, Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed. They tried to sew fig leaves together to cover their shame. But instead, God provides them with animal skins to clothe them. Where did those skins come from? Innocent animals sacrificed to cover the shame of the guilty, pointing us to when another innocent would be sacrificed to cover the shame of the guilty. And you know, whenever God encounters people in really up close ways, it's always his mercy and his kindness that are on show. When Moses has an almost face-to-face encounter with God in Exodus 33, this was how God described himself. He said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the God who made the world, who made people in his image, and who has set his sights on you. Merciful, he's full of mercy, not giving us what we deserve. He's gracious, giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve. And what we actively don't deserve is him. And yet he graciously gives us himself. He is the gift. He is the heart of the good news. And his mercy and his grace doesn't mean that he overlooks sin, that he just ignores it. He is holy, and he will not just clear the guilty, far from it. He deals with sin, and in the most costly way imaginable. He himself becomes human, truly God, and truly man. He reveals himself to us in terms that we can understand. He becomes like us, and he becomes like us so that we can become like him. Peter put it like this. He said, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is the cost that he's paid to bring us to himself. And this mercy, this grace that he shows us is because he's love. So verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. I only got one Greek word this morning, and it's the Greek word for great. And the Greek word for great is mega. Because of the mega love with which he loved us. This is not a mean or a stingy or a calibrated love. This is mega love. He has loved us with a mega love. He loves us because he's love. This is just what he's like. I remember a hymn that we used to sing, and I reckon we should sing it again. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling. Come and live with us. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. This is an encounter with love, pure, unbounded love, unchained, limitless love. This is what the God who encounters us is like. And love is not a theory or a creed or a written belief. All of those articulate what this love is like, but this love is an encounter. It's a reality. It's an experience. It's known. And you know when you've been loved. This real love is a transformative experience. And so how are we transformed by this encounter? Let's imagine that you got into a Twitter fight with the most famous person in the world, a celebrity that is universally loved. You said some of the most appalling things about them. You threw rocks at their car, you broke into their house, you trashed it, you vandalized their kids. Then let's say they came and knocked on your door and they asked to come in. And not just to come in, but to come in and live with you and bring all the benefits of their rich fame with them. Then not only do they bring all of the benefits of their rich fame with them, but they tell you that they want to adopt you into their family. And their family just happens to be super functional and lovely. Now, I think that would be amazing. But it's still nowhere clear, nowhere close to what God does. We're going to take a very quick trip from the start of Ephesians 1 just to get a feel for what God has done for us in Jesus. So verse 3, we have been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. Verse 5, predestined for adoption to himself. Verse 7, our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 11, he's obtained for us an inheritance in Jesus. Verse 13, when we first believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. But then it goes on. According to verse 20, having defeated sin and death, Jesus rose to take the seat of all rule and power and authority. And chapter 2, verse 4 says that God, being rich in mercy because of the mega love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is extraordinary. This is the result of pure, unbounded love. By the Holy Spirit, he gives us the kind gift of repentance. He brings us to a change of mind and heart so that we see that he is the only one that is equipped to rule and reign in this universe. We see our need for forgiveness. And to turn around and to walk with the one that we were created by and the one that we were created for. He takes us from being rebels that are dead to him to alive, adopted children who are seated with him in the heavenly places. Who's the one who's doing all the hard work in rescuing us here? It's him. And it's a free gift. You look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. It's all his kindness, his love, and his mercy. But it goes on. The encounter doesn't stop there. A life-giving encounter with God turns around the entire direction of our lives. We're walking in one direction, and then we come to this intersection with Him, and He orchestrates a collision with us, and we are never the same again. He changes us and the direction that we're walking in and the very purpose of our lives. Verse 10, Paul says, we are His workmanship. That word is an incredible word. It's the word poema, which literally means His poetry, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole purpose of our lives now becomes intertwined with Jesus' stated purpose. He is making all things new. We become displays of His handiwork, living under His rule and reign, showing what His kingdom is like. The loved become lovers, lovers of others who aren't about pursuing individualistic, self-fulfilling goals. Later in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Jews and Gentiles were massive enemies, but how Jesus, through His death and resurrection, abolished the hostility between them and brought the two of them together to form one new body, His church. He takes enemies and He unites them in Himself, and they become a temple together, a place where God lives by His Spirit and where the world encounters God. And as we experience the One who is pure, unbounded love, we begin to love what He loves. We're moved by what moves Him, and we engage in His mission. And this love becomes the measure of our union with Him. Church, I think this is the most incredible picture, how He takes dead, lost rebels, and He brings them to repentance. He loves them alive. He forgives them, rescues them, adopts them into His family, seats them with Him in the heavenly places in glory, and He knits them together as living stones to become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. A temple then that goes out to all nations in love and power to proclaim the good news of peace with God. It doesn't get any more transformative than that. But how do we now walk in this encounter? Do you know, all that I've said so far is true. Objectively, that is all truth. But it's not merely factual. It's experiential. It's real. And the most extraordinary thing for me in all of this is the desire of God for us to be with Him and to know Him. The Bible starts and ends with people in unimpeded, unhindered relationship with God. When Jesus was about to be crucified, having been physically with a small group of people for a few years, He made the spectacular statement that He would not leave them as orphans. I didn't know Mel was starting with that this morning. She didn't know I was talking about this. He said that He would not leave them as orphans. He would send another of exactly the same nature as Him to come and to live in and be with those who repent and believe in Him. He sought us first. He came after us. And now He has come to be in us and with us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the One who makes us born again, who pours the love of God into our hearts. He is the Spirit of adoption, who when He comes to live in us, He gives us the confidence to call out to God, Abba, Father. That intimacy of parent-child relationship. He's the Spirit who inspired the writing of the Word of God. And when we read it, He's the One who makes it alive to us. He's the One who makes it active. He's the One who uses it to convict us and to train us. He is the Spirit who fills us and empowers us for the mission. He is the Spirit who gifts us to find our place in this living temple that's being built together. He is the One who makes us blaze. He is the Spirit who is carrying on the process of transforming us. He's the One who's changing our taste buds. He transforms us to stop loving the broken and ultimately unsatisfying stuff of this world and begins to give us a love for the things that He loves. He's the One who brings about the liberty that was proclaimed and won by Jesus, healing broken lives, hearts, and bodies. From the beginning, it has been God's demonstrated active desire for us to be with him. He was with humans in the garden. He's come to be with us as Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. And at Pentecost, he came to live in us and to be with us. This is Trinity in unity. So how do we walk in the reality of this relationship? Do you know the best relationships are the ones that are full of quantity time as well as quality time? When I was a kid, the Cold War was at its height. And I remember how the Russian and American presidents used to hold summit meetings, usually somewhere neutral like Iceland, and they'd bash out some treaty and then they'd go back to like months of frosty silence. I think often we treat our relationship with God like this. We get all dressed up for a summit meeting and then we go back to frosty silence and we wonder why our lives feel disconnected and dysfunctional. This is meant to be a relationship of intimacy, shared moments in the whole of life, in the mundane, in the pain, not brave facing, but honest sharing. In our biggest joys, in our darkest valleys, he is full of love and wants us to know his witness equally at the kitchen sink, our workplace, or a Sunday morning. And we also need to acknowledge our desperate need to be filled and to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing also that as we cry out for him to fill us, that God is not stingy in pouring out his Spirit on those who are thirsty. And if it's true that God wants us to be with him, then it shapes our lives individually and corporately as a church. Individually, he has given us pathways for grace into our lives that help to sharpen our appetite and deepen our relationship with him. These things are not, they're not the things that we do to earn a relationship with God. These are not the check boxes. This is not the school report that he's running on us. The relationship that we have with him is a free gift of grace by the one who pursued us from before the foundation of the world. But these pathways, these gifts that he gives us, are meant to deepen our relationship. These are the means by which we walk out our relationship with him. First of all, his word. He has spoken and he continues to speak. Let's listen to him every day. He's given us prayer. What a gift. Prayer is not a chore. It's a two-way conversation in every moment, not just summit meetings and frosty silences. He's given us fasting, the times where we forego some physical appetite to sharpen our hunger for him. Worship, declaring his worth, both in song and in service to him in the most mundane moments of life, declaring that he is worthy of it all. But then we're also adopted into a family. We're saved to be knitted into a body. You, each one of you, are a living stone that is part of the temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in. And so there's a real corporate dimension to us encountering God too. Church, we've got to plow into community as we pursue him together so that the New Testament picture of growing to maturity together will be seen among us, each of us displaying something of his work, almost like a stained glass window where each of us is a different part, a different pane, a different color, and then when it all comes together, we see different aspects of God at work. How we live out our communal life together has got to be shaped by this conviction that God wants to be with us. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whenever God's people gathered together to worship, there was tangible evidence of his presence, and we should anticipate no less. Think about a Sunday, and I'm not talking about the Sundays of the last 9 months, although he is not bound. God is not bound. But you know those times, those precious times where we have been able to gather together for extended times, to sing his praise, to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks. You all know those moments. And you can't put words on it, but you just know. You just know, and we go away from those times together changed. There is something so incredibly special about when his church gathers. And you know, even in this time, that's why we don't just Facebook Live, that's why we Zoom, because this is the best way that we have to be together right now. And God is not bound by screens and walls and homes. He is not bound, church. And we still value the gathering of his people, and we believe that he desires to be with us corporately when we do this. There is something about when we gather together where the grace gifts, the love gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are used to build up and to encourage, where he shows us what he's like, where he speaks, where he tenderly heals, he lovingly rebukes, where he brings freedom. We remember his love as we take communion together and we participate in his life, death, and resurrection. This is not an empty ritual, but this is his greatest declaration of love. This is how much I want you to be with me. This is an encounter. We believe that we encounter him through his word. He spoke it and he is still speaking. That's why we teach his word. We take time out to pause and to gaze and to listen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Beholding leads to becoming. As we behold him, so we become like him. And the end goal of this is in 1 John 3, when we see him, we'll be made like him, for we'll see him as he is. And so let's behold him together in worship, and in the word, and in the exercise of his gifts, and in the remembering of his sacrifice. And let's anticipate the work of the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, when we're allowed, let's get back to worship nights. I don't think we'll ever miss one again. Extended times of pausing in his presence. In the meantime, let's do it at home. And you know what? Right now, probably the most kind of body-like thing that we are able to do, and we are still able to do this, is to pray together corporately. And so let's do this. This Tuesday, we've got Second Tuesday coming up. We're learning together what it means to pray together. And if we really believe that God meets us as we pray, that he speaks, and that he hears, and that he answers as we pray, then let's follow that conviction through and let's do it together all the more, taking every opportunity. We don't have a prayer room right now, but there's nothing to stop us having a virtual prayer room. If you feel like you want to pray and you want to pray with others, send a message out. Say, here's my Zoom link. Here's my virtual prayer room. Come and join me. Let's pray. Let's seek God together. Let's seek him together. 1 Chronicles 16 says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." Church, if we believe that he is a God who desires encounter with us, then our lives need to be shaped by that. And we need to seek after him. And it's probably the worst game of hide and seek ever, because we're seeking the one who desires to be found. We prize his presence individually and as we gather. So let's pursue the one who has been pursuing us. Let's make it our prayer that what is theory becomes reality, and that we are defined by who we know and who knows us intimately. And you know, as Mel prayed in the middle of worship this morning, she didn't know that this was where I was landing this morning, and I didn't know that this was where she was going this morning. And so it seems like the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. This week, I want to encourage us as a church to pray these words of Paul for ourselves and for the church. That together with all the saints, we would know the pure, unbounded love of God, and that we would be transformed by it, and that we would blaze in a world that needs to know the transforming heat of his redeeming love. And so this morning, we're gonna finish this time together by praying these words together. And we're going to turn this outwards. Are the words there? So these words from Ephesians 3. We're not going to pray these for ourselves right now. Wherever you are, wherever you're listening, we're going to pray these out loud, and we're going to pray these for the church. And the great thing is that as you don't pray this for yourself, you know that you've got a bunch of brothers and sisters that are praying this for you. We're a body made to encounter him individually and corporately, to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And so let's pray that that becomes reality. So let's pray these words together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, it takes the strength of the Holy Spirit strengthening us in our inner beings to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And we're not able to do this on our own. We need to do this together with all the saints. And together with all the saints, Lord, I pray that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you fill each one of us? Would you fill us individually? Would you fill us corporately? Lord, I pray that each one of us would know in the course of this week how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That we would know what is unknowable. That we would know what we can't grasp with mere intellect. That we would know like we know, like we know what the love of Christ is like. Lord, as you fill us with your pure, unbounded love, I thank you that we are not big enough to contain it, and it must spill out. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to those this week who need to know your pure, unbounded love. Lord, fill us with confidence in the truth of who you are. Fill us with confidence by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, and to go into the world as dearly loved children, proclaiming the good news and displaying your love for a world that so needs it. In Jesus' name we pray and for your glory. Amen. Okay. So we're not gonna we're gonna follow through on the conviction that he has told us that every time we gather together that we remember, and we remember not as an empty ritual, but as participation in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And thanking him that because of what he's done. I mean, church, just think about this. Because of what he's done, we are seated with him in heavenly places. There is nothing more transformative than what Jesus has accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is a time where we get to remember that. And as we remember, as I was praying this morning about where how he wanted to lead us in this time, and I believe that this is a moment for honesty. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, and he gently convicts. He gently rebukes and he trains us through his word. And so before we take the bread and the wine this morning, I want us to take a moment to ask, Lord, is there anything, any sin that I'm holding on to, any resentment that I'm holding on to, anything that is incompatible, anything that doesn't look like your pure, unbounded love? We'll take a moment and we'll listen to the Spirit, believing that he does convict, and that he convicts because he wants to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus, and as we behold him, so we become like him. So let's take a moment and listen. So 1 John 1 says this: this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we persistently walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the encouragement, church. This isn't about having to be perfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's good news. If he's convicted you of things this morning, he's just speaking truth. And the one who is light, the one in whom there is no darkness at all, is transforming us into that same image. And he convicts us so that we are increasingly transformed. And so, having confessed our sins before him, knowing that he knew them anyway, this is good news, that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing from all our sins. And so let's take the bread and let's remember his body that was broken for us. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Let's drink and be thankful. So, I'm not going to pray to end our time together this week, because I want to encourage us that Sunday mornings, as good as we remember them to be, and as much as we desire them again, they're not to be bled dry for an encounter with God. God desires us to be with him in the mundane and in the ordinary and in every moment. And so let's pray that that continues for us this week. Let's walk in the good of all that Jesus has purchased for us. Have a great week.